Now call upon Brother Philip to provide us with the letter entitled Second Coming of Christ.
Good afternoon, everyone. The title indeed is The Second Coming of Christ, a statement which we believe is the only Christian hope that is available to mankind in the Bible. Generally speaking, the world has no lasting hopes. Hope is an attribute which each one of us is very familiar with. We all have hopes. Everyone has a hope of some kind. Some of them are quite moderate. We might hope to do something in the forthcoming week and around the house. Other hopes that men and women have are quite elaborate. They may hope to become very rich, and they might accomplish that. Some hope to become good footballers or Olympic standard competitors, and sometimes these hopes are realized. But whatever the hope is, it only lasts for a lifetime. The joys associated are usually short-lived. The athletes of years ago are possibly just memories. The rich die and leave all their wealth to others. And no matter what it is, no matter what hopes an individual has, for the most part they're not even attained, but even when they are, they're only short-lived in a lifetime at the most. Due to the frailty of human nature, because human nature is so constituted that it will only last for 70 years, or if there is strength in the frame, a little longer than that. But a lifetime is the most that any enjoyment can be obtained. And so we assume that we are all present here this evening because we believe that the Bible has something better than the hopes which mankind has, which individual people have, whether it's the small hope or whether it's a very ambitious hope. We assume that we're all here because we believe that the Bible is the word of God and it is inspired, it's infallible, and it can give us a hope. And so our task is really to show what is the hope that is offered to us in the Bible. Because hope is the peculiar feature of the gospel. Countless people have been transported from the present to the future because of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel holds out a lasting and a real joyful hope. And we believe the gospel which the Bible provides for frail human nature is a hope which is ideally adapted to his necessities. There's only one requirement, and we will assume for the subject this afternoon that requirement is actually present. The requirement is a full assurance of faith. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ecclesia of Jerusalem, in the book known as the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter and verse 6, says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So far, so good then, we assume that all present have an assurance of faith, that they believe that this book we call the Bible can provide the answer to the question, what is the Christian hope? We have suggested it is the second coming of Christ. Time will tell whether the Bible will be able to produce that information and that proof. But what we would suggest, that if we do have what the Bible holds out as that hope, it will provide a satisfaction and a peace of mind, a real joy and a real hope for the future which cannot abate. Nevertheless, it is not an automatic process. It is developed by an intelligent process. It isn't something which we can just feel. It's not just an emotional thing, though it can be an emotional thing. It's not a sudden influence of the heart. The hope which Paul talks about and which was the subject of that full assurance of faith, is developed by promises, understood, and assuredly believed. As we have said in the subject title of this address, we believe that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to restore God's kingdom on earth was the one hope of the gospel. We know that Christ was really upon earth at one time, nearly 2,000 years ago, and that he ascended to heaven. The Bible teaches that he is to come again. Of course, we're not quite sure, with all the ranges of Christendom's beliefs, how they really view the return of Christ. Some would believe this is a vain dream, and some have even said that the disciples of Christ, Peter, James and John and so on, were misguided. They looked for a wrong advent. They looked for a return of Christ based upon a carnal understanding of things rather than a spiritual perception of going to heaven at death and so on. But we believe, and we hope to show this afternoon, that the return of Christ precludes the notion of going to heaven by default. And so we need to have a look at this. But before we do, before we look at the specific testimonies of Scripture, we want to show, just very briefly, that there is only one hope. It will not do to assume that we can believe what we want to believe, that it's okay if we like to believe in the return of Christ, or it's okay to believe that we go to heaven at death. We are to be assured from the pages of God's word that he's not the author of confusion and that there is one specific hope. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, and we read in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." Now, I am not a Greek scholar, but I am given to understand that the definite article is missing there in that short sentence, and that it should literally be rendered, "For we are saved by the hope." The Apostle Paul wasn't just speaking of any hope. And we believe the whole tenor of the Bible is one of specifics. God has recorded so much detail that we cannot believe that any hope whatsoever is satisfactory. And so we believe that the recognition of the definite article is harmonious with the Bible as a whole. We are saved by the hope. Paul says, "But hope which is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So he gives somewhat of a definition of what hope is. If I hope to have my pay at the end of the week, it means I haven't got it, but I'm hoping to receive it until the time when I do receive it, and then I stop hoping because it becomes an actual fact. So Paul is saying that the hope which man has is a futuristic thing. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? Now, although it's not intrinsic in these verses, we have to say in passing that by virtue of this word hope, it suggests very strongly that man does not possess immortality at present. It is a thing to be obtained. That's why he hopes for it. If I believe I have a burning or a continuing existence, then in some measure, you know, I'm not really hoping for it. But anyway, the point we did come to these verses for is to make a definition on the word hope and the hope. We are saved by the hope. Let's build up on that a little bit before we get into our address properly. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There is a very specific statement there, isn't there? Paul is not given any optional aspects to the gospel he's preached to those who lived at Ephesus. He says there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of their calling. The gospel doesn't hold out many hopes. And what a tragedy it is to see people believing, perhaps, in things that God has never promised. And yet what he has promised, they won't believe in. We have to be very, very sure of our foundations and very clear as to what our hopes are to be. Given the fact that we are on the same ground that we believe that the Bible holds out the hope to us, and that the Bible is the only source where we can get that information. Now there's one other verse I'd like to turn to, and then we will start trying to look at our subject in a little bit more detail, and that's if you'll turn to the book of Colossians, in the first chapter. In verse 21 we read, "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you a holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So Paul reminds the believers in Colossae that they had been redeemed, as it were, that they were sometimes alienated, that they were sometimes without the hope, but now they've been redeemed in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. But it's the verse 23 that we want to draw attention to in specific. He says, if he continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now the point of the matter is the first word in that verse 23 is if he continue. So salvation is really conditional on continuance. If he continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So it is possible to move away from the hope of the gospel, which he said ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So there is a specific hope that is being referred to in the three passages of scripture we've turned to introduce our remarks, as it were. And we find it is very definite, it's very specific, it's only one hope, and it is possible to move away from it. Now, that's worth thinking about. It's not our subject to look at Christendom in their condition, or as we might say, Christendom, which we believe is astray. But the verse in it, even in itself, suggests that it is possible to have many, many different opinions and not have the opinion, if I can put it that way, not have the hope, because Paul says it's possible to move away from it. So then, we need to demonstrate now then, to move into our address properly, what this hope is and how it can be demonstrated. We wish to do so in two parts. Part one, specific testimonies relating to the second coming of Christ to show that, yes, this is the only Christian hope. And two, Christ's own words in his ministry when he was on earth in that 3.5 year period when he went throughout the land of Judea preaching the gospel. And we're going to take the second point first, actually. We're going to look at Christ's words first and then look at some specific testimonies afterwards. Now then, in Matthew chapter 9, we won't turn this one up, we will turn some passages up in a moment, but in Matthew chapter 9, there's a verse there, it's verse 35, and it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that would be an obvious conclusion from reading the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We would observe quite clearly there, and it states on many occasions that Jesus went about the cities and villages. He was preaching the things of the kingdom of God, and his teaching actually drew many disciples round him and caused them to believe in his literal anointing as king. They did indeed believe that he was the king. There was an air of expectation even around the time of his birth. And when he steps forward on the banks of the Jordan and is baptized by John the Baptist and starts his ministry, then a lot of people started to be stirred and wonder whether this was the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the king. They looked for their own redemption. They wanted to be redeemed in very much in particular from the Romans and from all nations. And they themselves wanted to share in the kingly honours of the anointed or the Messiah. And that is particularly the case with the disciples who were very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, His literal anointing as king was the, we suggest, a true fact. And also the redemption that is promised to Israel from all nations is a true fact. And also the fact that they would share in the kingly establishment, we believe, was also a true belief. But it was the time of this accomplishment that was the critical point in their understanding. We believe that the disciples, who listened very carefully to the words of Jesus and believed that he was the promised king, that he was the one who would redeem Israel from not only the Romans but from all the nations, and that they themselves would have hope in that kingly honour, we believe that their view was correct. Though they have been at times, in times past, criticised for having an incorrect view, we believe that their deductions from listening to the words of Jesus was quite correct. The disciples did hope to share in that kingdom, and we find that it was based upon a number of specific testimonies. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into these specific testimonies in the Old Testament, but we will start to look at just one or two verses. Psalm 149 to begin with. Now, bearing in mind, Jesus was teaching to the disciples and to the people at large about the kingdom of God. What did we read earlier on in Matthew 9? Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the question must be asked, well, what did he teach? Or more particularly, where did he teach from? We are here preaching from the Bible. Jesus would have been preaching from the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, which would have been quite well known to the Jews and which would have been read every Sabbath day, Jesus himself being called upon to read a portion of it, as recorded in one of the gospel records. So what are some of the things which would have been recorded in the Old Testament prophecies? Well, Psalm 149 has one such example that we want to turn to, because it says in verse 5, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." Now, what would the reading of those verses be to the disciples, but their expectation aroused as to their position to live and reign in a kingdom where they would be exercising the judgments of a particular age? Let the saints be joyful in glory. It doesn't even speak about a king being joyful in glory and wielding the sword of judgment in his hand. The verse says, let the saints, and the word saints means separated ones, those who are set apart for God's purpose. It's a plural word, and it would relate to many peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. This honour have all his saints. This is an example of a verse or a series of verses which might have been read on a particular Sabbath day. And the average Jew would have great expectation that they themselves would be the subject of these prophecies and would look to be part and parcel of the fulfilment of these verses. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 32. And I suppose we could spend a whole address looking at various parts of the Old Testament scriptures where these things would be brought to our mind. Isaiah 32, and we read in verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And if we were to read some of the other parts of this chapter, we would realize that it certainly wasn't talking about the present monarchy or monarchical system of Israel, as it would have been in the days of Isaiah, which was characterized by wickedness and evil reigning kings and princes. It certainly didn't have the effect of verse 17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." This was a very unrighteous period of time, as various passages in Isaiah would show. But as a prophetic utterance, the disciples, as this verse might have been read on a Sabbath day, would cast their minds to a future day when a king, not just any king, a king would reign in righteousness. In righteousness, not in unrighteousness, as was the lot of so many of Judah and Israel's kings, and princes reigning with him, of whom the disciples and all the faithful of Israel would hope to share a part. Finally, Daniel chapter 7, before we move into the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7. And we read in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even for ever and ever. It would be far too long for us to spend some time on the background of this chapter. But in essence, the chapter speaks of the kingdoms of men, which would ultimately give way to the kingdom of God. And here we have a verse telling us that the saints would take possession of it. The saints of the Most High possessing the kingdom. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. A verse which reminds us of that 149th Psalm that we read. The saints of the Most High, judgment being given to them, and they take in possession of the kingdom. And verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, not just under that part of heaven where Israel occupied a part, but the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions shall serve and obey him. To the Jew, then, who listened carefully as these parts of the law and the prophets were read on the Sabbath day and at other days, they would see themselves as becoming a great and mighty nation in the earth, and they themselves as individuals assisting in the rule of this Messiah, which they looked for, and incidentally, which the Orthodox Jew still looks for. So the disciples then had a most correct view of themselves reigning on earth, under the whole heaven here. It doesn't say in heaven, it says under the whole heaven. And this belief was supported by the teaching of the Lord himself. In that 3.5 years ministry, that belief would have been supported by Christ. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. A few passages now from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25 to start with. And we read in verse 20. This is a parable, accepted. It is a parable. And we do need to really find some literal verses rather than parabolic verses. We don't wish to support this particular address upon the teachings of parables, but we hope that when we move into part two of the address, then we'll be able to marry the two together and see what they're saying. But even so, if we look at this particular parable in verse 20, it says, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. This was the parable where a man who owned servants gave various talents to them to occupy until he returned again. And he said, verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, think about those 3 Old Testament passages we have considered in Daniel, the Psalms, and Isaiah. And imagine the disciples listening to the words of Jesus when he said, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Would their minds not go to verses such as Isaiah 32 when it talks about a king shall reign and princes shall reign with him? Would they not be able to see this particular parable supportive of those views which they already held? Matthew chapter 21. And we read in verse 43, Jesus again, when he was condemning the Pharisees in prospect of their rejection of him who in a figure is likened to a cornerstone. Jesus referred to himself as being a cornerstone of a building, a perfect stone, and yet they couldn't see his perfect character and they rejected him. And he said in verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So the kingdom, Jesus acknowledged, was in the hands of these scribes and Pharisees, but that it was to be taken away from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, we might ask the question who that nation was who would bring forth the fruits thereof. So many figures are wrapped up in some of these things. Jesus has moved from the analogy of a stone to that of bringing forth fruit, which is the scriptural way of indicating an acceptable character before God. Jesus was really saying that the character of the scribes and the Pharisees was such that they were not entitled to have God's kingdom, but that they would be a nation whose characteristics would be acceptable to him. And the disciples would no doubt recognize the hypocrisy and the evil of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they themselves share that they might even be amongst those who would be given the kingdom, just like those Old Testament passages refer to. Nevertheless, Jesus more specifically said it in a previous chapter. If we go back to chapter 19, Jesus basically says as much in this 19th chapter of Matthew. And in verse 28, he said, verse 27 for connection, "Then answered Peter and said to him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Peter indicates that for Christ's sake, they'd left everything. They'd left their families to a large extent. They'd left their employment. What were they going to have? And Jesus says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Would they not be thinking, yes, this is exactly the Messiah we're expecting. This is exactly the kind of king promising to rule over 12 tribes. This is the hope that we share. Surely we will be the nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Or as Jesus said in another place, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now then, the disciples' idea then of a restored kingdom to Israel was never corrected by the Master. And we may not hear these words today, the words of criticism against the disciples, but in the 19th century, this was quite common to hear the leaders of the churches and chapels criticizing the disciples for having such an earthly view, as it were, of the kingdom of God. No, they said, "The kingdom of God is in heaven." The view of the disciples was very much mistaken. I mean, these days, people are too apathetic to have a conviction about anything. But in the days when religious fervor was at a greater pitch than it is today, then the disciples in their views and their views were being criticized. Now, it's worth it, and it's just as well that their views were criticized, because it helps us to get to grips with what the disciples believed and whether they were right or wrong. Now then, what we wish to do now is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, though having opportunity to correct their views, did not choose to do so. And obviously the reason we believe he did not choose to do so is because he did not believe their views were wrong. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Now there is an opportunity to correct the views. We know that the disciples believed that they wanted to sit upon literal thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Would Jesus now take an opportunity to say, "Well, look, you need to understand what this is all about"? Jesus did say in verse 22, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." And he goes on to say, "Well, okay, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." But the point we wish to draw attention to, he doesn't correct any views that they might have. We hope to strengthen this view if we move along to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we read in verse 13, "Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." And they explained to Jesus what's been happening in Jerusalem. And Jesus makes out as if he didn't know, because he wanted to bring from them what they were really thinking and talking about. And he says, "What things?" in verse 19. And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him and to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since those things were done." So they were looking for the redemption of Israel. Now then, here's an opportunity for Jesus to say, "Well, look, you don't need to worry about Israel. What you need to do now is to worry about getting a place in heaven and to preach the gospel and tell people that they will go to heaven." Nowhere in the rest of this chapter can it be shown that Jesus did so. He just, in verse 25, says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They were mystified. They were looking for Christ to redeem Israel, and he had been crucified. Jesus doesn't correct his view about the redemption of Israel, but he does point to the scriptures regarding himself, that it was needful that the Messiah would suffer many things before entering into his glory. So he makes no reference at all to their belief on the kingdom. And finally, the chapter which our president read for us, in Acts chapter 1, and we read in verse 3 that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, and seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, for 40 days after his resurrection, it says there that that Jesus was speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's a lot of time, 40 days, relatively speaking. It's well over a month. So for over a month, Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? And yet we read in verse 6, the disciples said, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what an opportunity to correct their views. And how unintelligent must these disciples have been if they hadn't got the matter, if they couldn't just have grasped that after 40 days of speaking of the kingdom of God and they still hadn't got it? They're still talking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? Couldn't they grasp what Jesus meant? He'd been speaking for 40 days about the kingdom of God, and at the end of it all, they say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" How on earth could they miss the point? The fact of the matter is, of course, it's the churches and chapels that have completely and utterly missed the point. The disciples understood well enough, as they always did, that the restoration of Israel and the kingdom of God were synonymous terms. They meant one and the same thing. The establishment of the kingdom of God was in fact the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And they looked for it because they wanted to be as kings and priests, as it were, executing the sword of judgment. This honour have all the saints when they would take up the kingdom and rule under the whole heaven. They knew that Israel was to be that kingdom. And so they looked for the restoration of it. Surely we cannot believe that the disciples had missed the point. We can only believe that the disciples wanted to know, after that 40 days tuition, when it was going to all happen. And verse 7 confirms that point. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." Jesus did not say, "What are you talking about?" Jesus did not say, "You still are slow of heart to believe all which the prophets have written? Jesus said nothing of the sort. And yet here was an ideal opportunity to correct their view if they were wrong. He only said, "It's not now. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." And no doubt the disciples would have begun to remember some of those parables that he taught, such as in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, where it is written, "They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And so he added a parable to teach them that he was as a husbandman or as a businessman going into a far country. Their only mistake was the early anticipation of that kingdom. But the churches and chapels don't look for that kingdom at all. The view of their earlier anticipations was corrected, but it didn't divert their attention from it. They understood that that kingdom would be established, but they had forgotten some of those teachings that he had to go into a far country. Verse 9 of this chapter, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." They were quite disappointed that he was taken from them. But the assurance of the angel provided the catalyst for their teaching from now on in. And it's this point one that we now wish to deal with at this time, in the remaining time that we have to us. The specific testimonies in support of Christ's return, that Jesus will come again, that the hope of the disciples can only be the hope of the Christian, the hope of the believer who really understands the gospel of salvation. Acts chapter 3, notice what they started to preach. This is the words of Peter and John now. These dispirited disciples who had seen their Lord taken from them were now going forth boldly and confidently, preaching his reappearance. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Now they understood it. Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." And now they use that same kind of language, as it were. The heavens must receive him. They now understood that it wasn't possible for Jesus to return, that the heaven had to retain him there, as it were, as the man who had gone into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, but only until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now then, in the short amount of time that's available to us before the conclusion of this address, let's start looking through some of the specific testimonies showing the return of Christ as the promised expectation of the believers in the first century, as recorded here in the New Testament writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians 15, and we read in 22nd verse, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." That's Paul's hope. We read about Peter and John preaching it to those in Acts chapter 3. This was Paul, the chosen vessel to the Gentiles, the one who was specifically called to take the gospel of salvation to the various parts of the Roman Empire. He believed that all would have hope of life when Christ would come again. Quite a clear verse. He wrote to the believers in Philippi. Let's have a look at that in the book of Philippians and the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it, that it may, be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to those at Philippi, he said that he was looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now actually this particular epistle is full of references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." So Paul was talking about waiting for Christ to come from heaven. You don't wait for someone to come if you are going to them. But Paul talks about waiting for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope?" Or we talked about hope, didn't we, at the start of this address. What is our hope? So what was the hope which he and the Thessalonians had? "Or joy or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" It just verifies, doesn't it, the words of the angel. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom ye have seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Chapter 3 of this epistle, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have..." I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? Chapter 3 and verse 13. Yes, I was reading the wrong one. "To the end ye may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then verse 13 then of chapter 4. Or in particular, we'll just jump to verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Chapter 5 and verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Certainly the burden of the Apostle Paul's teaching. Chapter 2 of the second epistle, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 3 and verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Nor was it the only time he talked about these things. 1 Timothy, the next book, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we read in verse 14, he says to Timothy that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his second epistle to Timothy, we read in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's turn over to Titus and the second chapter and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We read in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Nor is it just the teaching of Paul. Look again at Peter in his epistle, first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John's epistle, a couple of pages over. In the first epistle of John, in chapter 2, we read in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And in the third chapter, and verse 2, beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't think anyone could dispute the fact that we have reference throughout the New Testament to the coming of Christ, which, when added to some of the other verses we have read, leads us to believe that he is coming to set up the kingdom, to restore that kingdom to Israel, and to reign over the whole earth, or under the whole heaven. We could look at various other passages of scripture of what we might call a more indirect nature. For example, the angel said to Mary that Christ would sit on the throne of David and reign righteously there, as it were. Christ has never sat on the throne of David, which was in Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it is a promise that the saints, were called kings and priests, would reign on the earth. How could they do that without the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But these testimonies that we've already adduced specifically leave no room for argument, we would suggest. Christendom may not teach it. The world is generally indifferent to it. And very few, very, very few, in fact, believe it. But those who do have the hope, the one hope of the gospel, which is able to give much joy and gladness and hope of a better time to come. In the days or maybe hours that remain, let us make every opportunity to secure that hope for ourselves, that we may be able to live and reign with Christ and those faithful disciples when Christ appears again.